Okay, so that says the kingdom of heaven. That's the theme that we find running through these three parables that we're going to look at tonight. Last week, we know Tim gave us the introduction to the parables of Jesus. This is a new series that we're doing. And you'll remember he spoke about the importance of the parables. He told us that they're important because they were used so much by Jesus. They were used so much by Jesus in his teaching. It seemed to be an essential toolkit in Jesus' speaking toolkit. And now, I don't know, how many of you here are tradies? Any of you, tradie? Luke's a tradie. I'm a tradie. I have been a tradie. Any other tradies amongst us? People working on the tools? I know there's a few. Anyway, those of us who have been tradies or have worked on the tools know that certain tools are completely indispensable. Okay, there's certain tools that you just need. And I've got a couple of them here. What have I done? Here. There you go. Look, when I used to be a glazier, had my own glass replacement business. And so I would go out fixing windows, and there'd be certain tools that I'd always use. I'd always be using a hammer. I'd also be using a chisel or a hack-out knife. My glass cutter and my tape, they were always either in my belt or in my pocket. They were tools that I just always used. Wherever I went to do a job, I made sure I had my hammer, had my hack-out knife, had my tape measure, a screwdriver, etc. Other tradies have the same issue with a chippy, definitely the hammer, nails, belt, etc. A mechanic would be needing his spanners. And they're tools that you can't do without. You need them. They're essential. And none of those tools are particularly fancy. None of them are particularly flash. They're just basic tools. But they are tools that must be used all the time if you're going to do a good job. And that's basically what parables were for Jesus' teaching ministry. They were the basic tools he used when he was working on people's souls. Who would have thought that telling a story that had a single heavenly meaning could have such a lasting and powerful impact on the people that Jesus was speaking to? And yet they did. They did. That's what happened time and time again, and that's what the scriptures tells us that Jesus did, and the people responded to those parables over and over again. And so, as I said before, we're starting the series looking at, firstly, at a series of parables that Jesus told. We just read through them. Verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. He goes on to talk about the tares. Verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, focus being on how small the seed is. And then thirdly, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast, which goes through the loaf and makes it rise. So that's three parables that Jesus spoke on one topic. And he actually goes on to give another couple of parables on what the kingdom of heaven is, but then he focuses on a different aspect of it, a different theme. This particular theme, the same theme is pretty much carried through each of these, so that's why I've bunched them together. So clearly then the words, the kingdom of heaven is like, we're not supposed to take, when we're reading the parables, we're not supposed to take that as meaning that the kingdom is to be exactly identified with a sower, or exactly identified with a mustard seed, or exactly identified with leaven. It simply means that some truth regarding the kingdom is found in each story. A parable is primarily meant to teach one point, as I said before, not to be picked apart to find meaning in all of its details. So that's the way that we need to be approaching these parables as we look at them week by week. So the three we read tonight all have the same basic theme. And it's to do with the kingdom of heaven. And basically, it's saying that the kingdom of heaven is something that's going to be huge. It's something that all Christians should be looking towards, and that it will be the ultimate fulfillment of what God has been doing. It'll be amazing. It'll be glorious. It'll be perfect. For the Christian, it'll be everlasting peace and life for all those who've put their trust in Christ. We know that in the kingdom of heaven, those who are saved will live in the very presence of God. In fact, as we think about it, our minds are too limited to really understand or imagine what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God. And yet we're told in this, there's a real focus in these parables on the idea that the kingdom has humble beginnings. There's a real focus on smallness, on humility. And you wouldn't necessarily expect that. We're shown that those who are in the kingdom will be attacked. We'll see that the kingdom will be attacked. And we heard about that this morning when Dad spoke about from the Beatitudes. And so it seems as if it's interesting that Jesus did not present the kingdom of heaven as being impressive in its origins. He didn't do that at all. In fact, he showed that it was actually very unimpressive in its origins. It had humble beginnings. And why would he do that? Why would he do that? I think he did that because we tend to think the opposite of that. Man tends to think that something that's going to be grand, something that's going to be wonderful, at a later stage, in its early stage, it already needs to have something really grand or good about it initially. It must have some measure of grandeur in its early stages or have something special about its outward appearance. And certainly the world has that focus. There's a real emphasis on what something looks like, what X factor there is in whatever is being done. And you can apply this idea to business. So no business, the idea that no business will succeed without a terrific idea or without a terrific businessman managing it. Or you can apply it to organizations or to political parties. It's got to have a great leader. Or even to individuals. An individual will only really succeed if they've got this X factor. And you have to be good, you have to look good, you have to be impressive in order to become even greater. Now, this attitude is actually addressed many, many times in the Bible. The Bible, over and over again, focuses on the importance of humility. It points to things that we wouldn't expect. The Lord Jesus Christ, born in a manger in Bethlehem. That's the king of the world, born in a manger. You don't expect it. It doesn't seem to make sense. You should be born in a palace. And so there's that real worldly attitude that we need to confront in Christianity. And in 1 Samuel 16, 6 and 7, we see that it was basically when Samuel was sent by God to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, and he was waiting for the sons of Jesse to appear before him so that he could anoint one of them king. Let's read what happens in the story. It says, "So it was when they came that he, Samuel, looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Okay, so there was, Samuel just saw that he is Eliab, an impressive looking man. He thought, he's got to be the guy. And what he was doing was he was applying worldly wisdom to that situation, and he was thinking the way we tend to think as human beings, and God was quick to correct that. We see the same thing in relation to Jesus Christ when he comes, and in fact in Isaiah 53 verse 3, when it's prophesied about him, it says, talking about Jesus, the Messiah who would come, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. So even Jesus Christ, who was the Savior of the world, was despised and rejected by the world. And so here we have something that it's important that we pay attention to, because it's emphasized over and over again in the scriptures. And in these three parables, this aspect is emphasized. In the first parable, the parable of the tares, let's read it again. It says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barns. So here we have not so much the humble beginnings being emphasized as the fact that God's plans always tend to face opposition and persecution. And also, often there are those who are basically fakes. Fakes will always be there to try to usurp the authority that is rightfully God. Now, the kingdom of heaven, of course, is the ultimate end to God's plans. It's a kingdom where God reigns, where his purity and perfection and wisdom underlie everything that happens in the kingdom. And so we know that that kingdom will be a godly kingdom. It's going to be pure. It's going to be perfect. It'll stand in contrast to the ungodly kingdoms that have marked the kingdoms of the world. And so we can expect that there will be a real contrast between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this world. If you think about the kingdoms, the empires that have happened in this world, you realize that the rulers of the kingdoms of this world have always utilized worldly wisdom. They've utilized armies. They've utilized the powers that they have in order to advance their kingdoms. And they've often surrounded themselves with advisors, people who they could look to give helpful advice for running the kingdom. And as we know, Donald Trump's doing that right now. We've just heard this last week. He's chosen the Alabama Senator Jeff Sessions to be the Attorney General. Under his administration, he's chosen Lieutenant General Michael Flynn as his White House National Security Advisor. And that's all. I had a look at some of the U.S. news channels, and it was all they were talking about the impact that these men were going to have on the future of America and extending it out to the future of the world. But that's the wisdom of the world. That's the wisdom of the world, isn't it? It assumes that the future depends on these men. It assumes that the future depends on what this guy's going to do. But the truth is that the future doesn't depend on man at all. It doesn't depend on man at all. Before the results of the US election, I heard a number of people, well, mainly high school kids, but a few adults as well, say that if Trump gets in, the world will probably end. The world will probably end. And, you know, you listen to something like that, you know where they're coming from, but it really is a worldly wise statement. It's a worldly wise statement. It ascribes way too much power and authority to worldly leaders. It ascribes way too much credit to this guy. He's not going to determine the future of America or the world. God is the one who is going to make those determinations. The parable of the tares highlights the fact that the time of harvest, which in the parable refers to the end of the world, the kingdom that will come, the time when Christ returns, that time is controlled by the great harvester God himself. It's controlled by the great harvester God himself. And that's a really important point that comes out of this parable. No one else will precipitate the end of the world. The great harvest that's spoken of in this parable will ultimately occur on the last day at a time that's appointed not by this guy, by pressing some button that's going to explode us all. It's going to be determined by God himself. The timing of that event, no one knows. The scripture says, no one knows except God the Father himself. In the meantime, when we're still in this world, God allows both genuine believers and counterfeits, such as Donald Trump, to grow and flourish. These are tares that are planted by God's enemy. This enemy, we're told later on, we read it earlier, are the sons of the wicked one, the devil. But there's no grand future ahead for these guys. There's no grand future ahead for those who refuse to submit to God's leadership, to God's headship. In the end, on the last day, the tares, we're told, will be separated from the true wheat. They'll be thrown into the fire and burned. Now, where the parable of the tares emphasizes the sovereignty of God over the happenings in this world and the ultimate end of the friends of the devil, the parable of the mustard seed focuses on the humble beginnings of Christianity. I mentioned that earlier on. And it's a really short and punchy parable. Let's read it together again. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." So this parable, as I said, emphasizes the humble origins of Christianity. A mustard seed is pretty small. Hang on, I think I put something in here to show you how small it is. Can you see that? You see that? Yeah, go ahead, check. Catch that. Okay, couldn't even see it. All right, really, really small. Okay, mustard seed is really, really small. Yes, it's not the smallest grain. Okay, there's other grains that are smaller, but that's not the point. The point is that it's tiny. It would have been the smallest of the seeds that were sown by the farmers in Palestine at the time. And so Jesus is drawing attention to the smallness of it. It's surprising. You'd expect that the kingdom of heaven might be compared to something enormous, something grand, not a tiny seed. But Jesus does it quite deliberately. He's being deliberately countercultural. He's deliberately going against our attitude that things that are going to be good have to be the way we see it. And often we're very narrow in our attitudes to that. And Jesus deliberately gives this message. Essentially, the message was Jesus was giving in this parable was that Christianity, yes, would be initially seen as weak. It would be seen as weak and small. It would be despised and rejected, just as Jesus was. The gospel would be regarded as unimportant and weak. It would be easily cast away as a dumb idea. That's the origins. But if you think about it, even in this day, it's quite true, isn't it? We think of the attitudes that those around us have towards Christianity, and it's often very much the same thing. People, in fact, at universities around our country, most universities across Australia, their humanities courses, they teach that Christianity is the religion of a bygone era. It's the religion of a bygone era. Educated, sophisticated students of the modern and postmodern era are expected to reject it as they would fairy tales from their childhood. There is a very, very strong emphasis in our learning institutions that basically says Christianity is dumb, chuck it in the bin. But Jesus' parable warns us not to use worldly wisdom to assess the value of Christianity. In fact, Paul addresses this very attitude in 1 Corinthians 1:20-25. He says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the smart person? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." That's not a picture that the world at the time would have seen as glorious at all. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Christianity has often been written off as small or unimportant or weak or unintellectual. Certainly this would have been the case in the first century around the area of the Mediterranean. But Paul tells us that there's nothing weak about it. And every Christian in this room will testify to that truth. That there's nothing weak about Christianity. There's nothing weak about it. It's strong. It's something that is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It changes lives. It doesn't just change them this life. It also brings with it a promise of eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. The parable of the mustard seed teaches us that even though Christianity may appear to worldly wise men and women to be unimportant or passé, ultimately it'll be huge. There'll be nothing more impressive than the kingdom of there'll be nothing more impressive than when Jesus brings his people into the kingdom of heaven at God's appointed time. In the parable, that's pictured by the full-grown mustard seed with the birds nestling in its branches. That's the picture. The picture of when it's fully grown, it's become this tree, the birds nestling in its branches, that is a picture of the kingdom of heaven, which was once despised and rejected by men, will ultimately be large and prosperous. So then lastly, the parable of the leaven is the last one we're looking at. Like the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven is also pretty succinct. It focuses on one main thing about God's kingdom, where the mustard seed, the parable of the mustard seed addresses the extent of the kingdom's growth. The parable of the leaven deals with the power and the process of the kingdom's growth. Okay, so we're looking at how it grows, and it grows in a wonderful and mysterious way. Let's read Matthew 13:33, which is what we had earlier on. It says, "Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." That's it. That's the whole parable. Basically, we're to think about bread. We're to think about a loaf of bread and how leaven changes it, how yeast changes it. And I remember being fascinated. Dad used to bake bread in Unmach, where we grew up in Vanuatu, and he would make bread. Dad comes from a long line of bakers, Dad, or was it just Opa? Just Opa. Okay, so my grandfather was a baker, and I think Dad worked in the bakery as well. Occasionally he'd make some fresh bread. When he finished kneading the loaf, he'd make sure he put the yeast in it, knead it, and then he'd come out with this tiny little thing. We sort of think, what's that going to be? You know, that won't fill the hole in my tooth. But then he'd leave it. He'd cover it over with a tea towel, and then later on he'd come back in a couple of hours, and it'd be huge. The leaven has done its work, the loaf has risen, it has become impressive, and I remember I used to go and sneak a look to see what was happening. Why is that happening? And it was something mysterious, something that is hard to explain. There was something, an invisible force in the loaf that was working in the bread to make it huge, to make it grow. The parable of the leaven reminds us that the powers that cause growth in God's kingdom are not external ones. They're not external. The power that makes the church grow, the power that makes God's kingdom come, are powers that are unseen. They're the powers of God. With the kingdoms of the world, huge armies and successful civil organizations, they're what we see working to ensure their growth, but not with the kingdom of heaven. The growth of the kingdom of heaven happens through the work of the Holy Spirit. It happens through the work of the Holy Spirit. His work happens within the hearts and minds of individuals who have been drawn to Christ's gospel through the Holy Spirit. No one looking at the church itself can explain why it grows. The forces for growth come from within. They come from within because the Holy Spirit is always working. He's always using the Holy Scriptures. He's always using the preaching of the Word, the personal witness of believers, to touch the hearts of others that we come in contact with as Christians. He's the one who works in them to make them realize their sin, to make them realize that they need a Savior, to make them fall down at His feet and repent of their sins. Recently, we've seen growth in our church, in Everton Park and Kalanga. That's not because we're doing something better now than what we were doing before. It's not because our programs are better or because our organization is better or our preaching is better. It's not because we're friendlier or we're more doctrinally astute. It's because the Holy Spirit is working. The leaven is leavening the lump. And when God's kingdom comes, then the fully leavened church will be revealed. And that's something, it's a wonderful thing that we can look forward to as Christians. So then in these three parables, we've seen how Jesus used these stories to teach real and important truths about the coming kingdom. It's a kingdom, of course, that's completely different to the kingdoms of this world. It will stand in sharp contrast to the kingdoms of this world. It's a kingdom with humble origins. It's a kingdom with a glorious future. It's a kingdom that grows from within through the power of the Holy Spirit.